Okay, your Bibles, please open up to the book of Ephesians. We will, Lord willing, finish our excursus, if you will, through the book of Ephesians, just a few verses, looking from chapter 5, verse 17, through chapter 6, verse 9, on the Spirit-filled life. We've been taking a break on our verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew, as Eric's been going through that, and we decided to take a break and go through this Spirit-filled life. What does that look like, to live by the Spirit? What does that mean? And we've talked on a lot of different issues. We've talked about initially just humble submission to the Lord in all of our life and how that helps every aspect of our lives, every relationship in our lives, really how that needs to become the standard for how we live, and just humble submission to one another. We looked at what does a biblical marriage look like? What is marriage? Why is that important? We looked at also parenting the past couple weeks, and how do we fulfill our role as parents, as God has called us, many of us to, and probably many more in the future, to be parents. And then Paul ends really his exhortation on the Spirit-filled life on relationships in the workplace, employee-employer relationships. How are we supposed to function in the workplace? And so that is what we will spend this morning looking at. Most of our lives are really lived in these few verses here in chapter 6, verse 5 through 9. It's estimated about a third of your life, which is a lot, a third of your life is spent in the workplace, spent working a job outside of the home with people who don't know the Lord. And unfortunately, many people, many believers even, don't really see the need to exemplify Christ, to live out a Christian worldview in the office. But the Bible speaks differently to that. For how we live and how we respond to one another and how we live out our Christian life as an employee or an employer really matters to Christ, and is really one of the greatest and primary missions of the believer. It's your primary mission field is in the workplace. Really, and ask yourself these sort of questions. Do the people that you work with, the people you work for, do they know that you're a Christian? Not because you wear a t-shirt that says, "I'm a Christian," or a bracelet or whatever, but by the way you live. Do they see the difference in you? If you are a manager, an employer, a boss, or an owner of a business, do you treat your employees with such respect and with such dignity and with honor, such that they just think, you're the greatest boss who's ever lived? Like, how can you treat us so nice? And we're going to see the importance of, really, these labor relationships in our text this morning. So go ahead, and if you don't have your Bible open yet, please open that to Ephesians chapter 6. And read along with me, starting in verse 5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good things each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Well, the main idea of this text and of the message, you can see it on the screener, also in your bulletin, is this, that God commands both employees and employers to mutual submission and humility toward one another. That God commands, it's not just a suggestion, it's a command, both employees and employers to mutual submission and humility towards one another. So in the text, we're going to see four critical understandings for these employer-employee relationships. Four critical understandings for employer relationships. The first is this, that God, I think it's very simple, it's in the text. God requires obedience to your employer. God requires obedience to the one who is your boss. You see there in verse 5, it's Paul says this, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters. Now, quick word on how does this apply to me? I'm not a slave. Nobody owns me. Right? I make money. I'm free in that sense. How does this apply to me? Why should I listen to this? What does it really mean first actually to be a slave? What does that word mean? What does that imply? Again, obviously in the context, Paul is addressing slaves and masters in really the familial relationship here. He's talked about husbands and wives, parents and children, and now slaves and masters. Why would he do that? Because in the ancient world, in the Roman world, most slaves were part of the family household. They were part of the daily function of the family. They lived oftentimes with the family and served and worked for them. It's recorded that about one-third to one-half of the entire population in the Roman Empire were enslaved to somebody else. And so, really, if that was, Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, you can imagine that the majority of the people in that church were enslaved in some degree to somebody else. The word slave here is the common word which we have looked at many times before. It's the word doulos, and it just means slave. It means that you're subjected to somebody over you as a master. You're in subjection to somebody else. Many of these slaves in Rome were slaves because they had no other way to survive. It was the only way which they could live, is to work for somebody else without pay, but to have a roof over their head, some sort of food, some sort of covering, and for the nice, the really generous owners or masters, if you will, some form of health care was provided for these slaves. Some of them were treated very well, others were severely mistreated, abused, neglected, beaten, and so on. Very unimaginable things were done. Other slaves in the Roman Empire were taken by force, were held captive. Some of them were taken because of spoils of war. Some were slaves to pay off a debt. Indebtedness was a reason why some would become slaves for a period of time to pay off their debt. Various other reasons are there for why some were slaves. They did manual labor. They also did things like baking. Some were doctors. Many were tutors, educators, philosophers, and so on. They had many different occupations. And so Paul is addressing them, those in the church, through this letter. Now, also briefly, many people today take issue with Paul's wording here. Why didn't Paul just say, slaves, run away, and masters, free them? Why didn't he just say something like that? Why didn't Paul call for the abolition of slavery? That's not the thrust of Paul's argument in this text, in this whole context. That's not why he is writing. However, elsewhere, Paul does deal with that issue of slavery and how God thinks of it. The Romans, obviously, they practiced a barbaric form of slavery, such as we saw and we read about and what happened in the American slave trade and the English slave trade. Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, is talking to the pastor of the church in Ephesus, Timothy, and he says that those who are man-stealers, those who enslave somebody by force, cannot be considered Christians. You can't be a Christian and then yet also participate in the involuntary ownership of a human life. Paul also wrote an entire book called Philemon addressing the issue of slavery. However, Paul didn't do so by saying we need to have social reform and uprisings and revolts and these sort of things. He preached the gospel. He called for the gospel to be brought to mind to Philemon's heart, and even actually secular history records that over a period of time, the gospel being penetrated into the Roman Empire dissolved the slave trade in the Roman Empire. It's also important to understand that the ancient Near East slavery, particularly what is actually regulated and prescribed, or sort of prescribed, I guess, if you will, and regulated in Israel, it was fundamentally different than what we are commonly associated with the idea of slavery today. Just a few key ways in which slavery in the Old Testament was different than the African slave trade in the Americas. Number one, it was a capital crime, punishable by death, if you enslave somebody by force. It was against God's command to do that. Exodus 21:6 speaks to that end. Genesis 50 also, Joseph says, look, what you guys did to me by enslaving me, by selling me to the Phoenicians or whoever it was, by selling me to these people, that was evil. It was wicked. Right? Exodus 21, also speaks about those who injured or abused those who were enslaved to them. Those slaves were to be released, they were to be rescued, they were to be taken care of, and they were to be protected. And also, the maximum duration of those who were enslaved because of some sort of debt was 6 years. Those who wanted to stay on as like lifelong slaves to their masters, because that was the only way they could survive, they were to be released every 50 years, according to Leviticus 25, Exodus 21, and so on. Yeah, there's many, many other differences there you can read about. But since we see here that God loathes that sort of barbaric slavery that we commonly associate with today, Paul is not advocating for that here. Right? We need to understand that. Again, plus the point of this passage is not the absolution of slavery, but how do you live in that situation as a slave? How are they supposed to live and to act? And those who were masters, how are they supposed to respond? How are they supposed to treat those underneath them? Again, this overlaps with our modern work relationships because, again, Paul's concern is your response. Paul's concern is your worship. Paul's concern is your heart before those who you work closely with. So look back at verse 5. It says, be obedient then to your masters. Again, to obey means to follow instructions. It's pretty clear. We don't need to look into the Greek there. It just means to be obedient, to follow what you were commanded, to what command you were given. It means to not have an instruction or command of my own, but to follow that of somebody else, of the one over me. Right? Children, in chapter 6, verse 1 through 3, were to be obedient to their parents. And so those who are in the workplace or the slaves would be obedient to their masters right away, right? All the way and with a happy heart, without complaining and so on. We're going to see several ways. I think there's six. Ways in which we are to be obedient to those over us. Several ways in which we are to practice that obedience. We see the first there later on in verse 5. We're to be obedient really with a proper perspective. It says, masters according to the flesh. Basically, that means that those who are over you in this relationship of authority in the workplace is only temporary. It's only human. This relationship does not apply to the eternal heavenly realm or heavenly kingdom, which you will one day, as a believer, be in. Right? It means that the boss, the employee relationship, you may work together, one may be over the other, but when you gather together in the church, you are equal at the foot of the cross. There's equal ground in the church. You are brothers or sisters in Christ together. There's no authority structure in that sense in the church, is only in the flesh. So we have to be obedient in the proper perspective. That doesn't mean we can be rebellious, that just means we have the right mindset. Secondly, we need to be obedient with respect to those over us, with being respectful. We see that there, with fear and trembling. This phrase goes back to verse 21 in chapter 5, to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. These two words are not meant to invoke a sort of cowering behind your desk or trying to hide because you're afraid of your boss. And while you may want to do that at times, what this means is that you have a genuine respect of those in authority over you. With the two words, it most likely means there's an outward manifestation and inward manifestation. Inwardly, the fear, the respect there, and also outwardly, by this the obedience in action, the trembling is what that refers to. The fear and trembling most likely also refers to Paul warning us as believers not to get involved in the power struggles that are often seen in the workplace. The believer needs to show honor to his boss, to those who are in authority over him, not seeking to overthrow or undermine or do whatever else to think, man, like, you know better than me, and just having that sort of prideful attitude. Again, this is not to say that you can maybe disagree with your boss or even correct them at times, give a different suggestion for how things maybe should be done. There's a way to do that. And you can still have the attitude of respect, fear, and trembling in the way in which we honor those in authority over us. And maybe you think, man, well, my boss he's not a person of respect. He doesn't deserve my respect. Maybe you think in that way, and maybe that's true. But if that's the case, we still honor and we fear and we tremble before them out of a fear and trembling of the Lord. I'm realizing that it is God who has placed me in this position where this other person has authority over me. And that's, I'm still called to respond in that respectful manner towards them, even if they are, in our minds, not worthy of that. Third, we also need to be obedient with the sincerity of our hearts. We need to actually genuinely be sincere in our obedience, not with the attitude of, yeah, you know, whatever, I'll do that, and whatever. It says, with sincerity of your heart, in the sincerity. This just means not showing outward respect. Internally, you're just seething. You're just so angry. It's the idea of not being hypocritical or superficial, but genuine. Again, the heart, as we've seen before in Scripture, the Scripture speaks about the heart of, not the physical blood pumping heart muscle organ, but the inner person, the mind, the will, and the emotions. The Scripture speaks about that about 1,000 times, which is significant. Scripture speaks about the heart as the seat of your worship, of your desires, of what you long for, what you think about. And so those of us who are believers, we are to obey those in authority over us with a sincere desire to worship Christ, which in turn gives us a genuineness, a sincerity in obedience to those who are over us. It's also important to notice here that Paul gives no mention to the slaves or to us by implication that, you know, if our boss isn't nice, we don't have to obey. We don't have to submit to them. If our boss is mean and if he's not a Christian, then I can just do whatever I want. He's not a Christian, it doesn't matter. My boss isn't nice to me. I can just do whatever I want. Paul doesn't give any sort of room for that. We are to be obedient sincerely, regardless of the spiritual status of our employer. We're to be obedient from the heart, sincerity in the heart, regardless if they're saved or not. Can we do so as we submit to those over us, to the glory of God? And just as a child is, when he obeys mother and father, when they obey and are submissive to their parents, they are honoring God by doing so, just as in the same way we, as those under authority in the workplace, under those over us, as we are obedient to them, we are in turn obedient to God and glorifying God. As we do so without questioning, arguing, murmuring, complaining on Facebook or at the water cooler or wherever, all the while seeking to exceed what is expected of us in the workplace. Paul told the church in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 through 12, this. He said, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you. And so you'll behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. Again, it's the way they work to honor the Lord. We see here just the idea also of when we're assigned work, we do it sincerely, without complaining, arguing, without criticizing our boss, regardless of how much we think we know. We have the goal of obedience to Christ because of our commitment to Christ. So fourth way then in which we are to be obedient, the fourth way in which we're to obey those over us is with the right motive. Again, with sincerity of heart, and then as to Christ, in the end of chapter 6, verse 5. As to Christ. Again, the primary concern and motivation for the Christian employee is to the glory of God. To work for the glory of God. We see Paul elsewhere in the book of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians addressing this. 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul says, whatever or whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, which includes your employment, do all for the glory of God. And then also in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, therefore we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, meaning home in the body or absent from the body and present with the Lord, not your physical home, at home or in absent, to be pleasing to God. All of our life is summed up in these two verses. What is the goal of your life? And if you ask that, what's the goal of my life? To glorify God. To live a life that is pleasing to Him. And how do we know what is pleasing to the Lord? Matthew 3, verse 17. It's not up here, but when Christ was baptized, He comes out of the water. God the Father audibly speaks, which that would be incredible. And He says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am what? Well pleased. How do we live a life that is well pleasing to the Lord? We live like Christ. We can follow His model, even of submissiveness to one another. Again, being filled with the Spirit means that at your workplace, at your job, that you are the most diligent, you're the most productive, respectful employee. Your submission to your boss is only possible because of your submission to Christ and then to His Word. The location where you as a believer work is that's your location of ministry. We need to think of it that way. Again, not everyone's going to be called to full-time vocational ministry as a pastor or a missionary or a Christian educator or whatever. However, all of you at some point have been or currently are or will be in some sort of employment. Again, the job of a missionary or a pastor isn't more spiritual than what you are doing than your jobs. Paul says also in Colossians 3:17 that whatever you do, again, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. No matter what you're doing, we do it as to Christ. Whatever job you may have. The fifth way in which we are to be obedient is, we see there in the beginning of verse 6, not by way of eye service as men pleasers. You see that there in your Bibles. Not by way of eye service. Again, this phrase, eye service, this is a fascinating word. It has a rich meaning. It literally means not to wax over. What does that mean? You have a clay pot that you've formed and you've heated up and you're trying to sell it, but there's cracks in it. And like, oh, no one's going to want to buy this. So you melt some wax and you just kind of lay it over the outside of it. Like, oh, this looks pretty. It's shiny. It's nice. No one can see the cracks on the inside of it. So, but when the buyer purchases that pot that looks pretty and starts to put it to use, the integrity falls apart. That's what he's saying here, not by way of eye service. We're to be obedient to those in authority over us with great integrity. Working really hard, not just when my boss is looking, or not just when we know the video camera is on me, or not just when the other people are observing me. Again, with today's technology, it's very easy to be super lazy at work. with a touch of a button, you can like switch from your Facebook, your Twitter, and whatever to like whatever Excel spreadsheet you're supposed to be working on. You see the boss coming down, he's hit a button real quick, and the video is gone. You know, you have headphones on, you could be watching something that nobody will know. Yeah, but as a believer in Christ, we're not just to do the minimum amount of work just to like get by and like get paid. Oh, my boss requires me to do this, but I can get away with something else over here. And it seems like I'm working really hard. But we're to do more than really what is required and expected of us. Not just for eye service. Not just to please men. Not just to put something on display of, look how great I am. Look how awesome I am. Look, you can see me working really hard when you're watching me. Seeking to gain favor because of who I am and just trying to boast myself and work my way up a corporate ladder. That's the idea of man-pleasing. Of doing what I can just to make people like me. If I'm honored by my boss, if I'm promoted or whatever, it needs to be because I'm honoring God and honoring Christ in my work and not just because I'm trying to make everyone like me. And also working hard here, not just for eye service and men pleasing, but it means, hopefully it should just be obvious to you, but not to steal. Not to steal supplies, obviously not to steal money, and not to steal time. Again, when you're on the clock, you're working hard. You're doing what is asked of you. You're going above and beyond, and you're finding new ways to work. Right? Working hard, as many people falsely think, is not a result of the fall. Oh, if Adam and Eve didn't sin, we wouldn't have to work hard. That's not true. Hard work was there in the garden. Just the toil of that work is now upon us because of the curse of sin. We are to work hard as believers in Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 7 and 8 and verse 11, Paul says this to that church, who was a model church, by the way. The church in Thessalonica, or Thessaloniki, however you say that, they were a model church. They were like, oh, what's a church supposed to look like? Them. But Paul still exhorts them to work hard. He says this, for yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. Well, what does that mean? He says this, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. How do we live undisciplined lives? Working hard, Paul says. We weren't lazy in our work. And then he admonishes some people in verse 11. For we hear that there are some among you who are leading an undisciplined life. How? Doing no work at all. But acting like busybodies. And Paul's exhorting them to work hard in their jobs. Proverbs 15, verse 19. Proverbs has much to say about hard work, by the way. This is just one of the many verses we could look at. Chapter 15, verse 19 says this, the way of the lazy is a hedge of thorns. Meaning, like, there's just thorns everywhere. They're not cultivating their ground. They're not working hard to pull the weeds out. But the path of the upright is a highway. Also, in chapter 6 of the book of Proverbs, you can read many verses how we can look to the ant, that little thing that you try to kill in your house, the little ant. He has no master over him, but he works really hard. We can learn from that, Solomon says. We also see earlier in the book of Ephesians in chapter 4 about the biblical Christian work ethic that we work hard to be able to give to those who are in need. If you look just a page back, chapter 4, verse 28, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that you have something to share with the one who has need. Again, we're to be generous with whatever wealth God has given to us. Not working hard just to amass some great amount of wealth for myself. Not that that's wrong to make money or to make a lot of money, but we're to be generous. We're to worship the Lord in our hearts. We're to work not just to amass money, but to the glory of God. And if God grants us great wealth, praise God, we need to use that for His glory. So no matter how much stuff we own, how much money we have, and whatever our bank account looks like, in eternity that doesn't matter. But as we use our money for the glory of God, we can earn and store up rewards for ourselves in heaven. For Christ also said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, for where your treasure is, there your what? Heart will be also. Right? The sixth way then, sixth way we are to be obedient to those in authority over us is with humility before the Lord. The rest of verse 6 and verse 7. But as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart with good will, render service as to the Lord and not to men. This idea, again, as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, goes back to, I guess, our identity as Christians. The New Testament speaks a lot about the believer as a slave of Christ. Again, as we mentioned earlier, in the Roman world, they understood what a slave was, somebody who was owned by somebody else. Paul says in Romans that you are not your own, you are bought with a price. Christ owns you as a believer. He's bought you with His blood, and so now He is your master. Now He really controls your life in a sense of telling you how you are to live as a slave of Christ. There are many commands to the obedience of Christ and to His Word in the Bible, and as such, again, we need to remember that that is our identity. So because of who we are in Christ, we have to submit to His will, submit to what His desire is for us. Part of that includes how we respond to one another in the workplace. Again, maybe this is a new concept for you. Maybe you just think, man, well, Christ is just some like dude who like was born December 25th, and something happened in Easter. I think he died and He rose again. I invited Him to my heart, and like I'm all good to go. I don't really have to do much else. I have, you know, my fire insurance, so to speak. I get my get out of hell free card with Him. And what is all this talk about obedience and these sort of things? But Christ, He is our good and loving and kind Master, and He dictates how we are to live, and we are to walk in obedience to Him. And to live a Spirit-filled life, that is how we must live, and our lives must evidence that in all aspects and areas of our life, including how we work in our jobs. We must remember, too, that to understand to being a slave of Christ, we must, again, understand Christ as our Master, that He is God, very God. And yet, as we celebrate in Christmas, and we celebrate every Sunday, and should celebrate every day of our lives, that Christ came to earth, was born a humble birth, grew up with very little, He was poor, earthly speaking, was treated horribly during His earthly ministry as the King of the universe, but yet was treated as dirt, crucified, buried, rose from the dead. How that happened, though. Christ rose from the dead to prove that His perfect, sinless life, never sinning once in thought or in word or in deed. You can think about that. Christ never sinned once, thought, word, or deed. I'm sure you, all of you, have sinned at least once today in your thought life. Christ never sinned once in that way. Live the perfect life you could never live, fully obeyed the law of God that God requires for all of us to be in a perfect righteous standing with Him, but none of us could do that, even for a second. But Christ fully did that, took our punishment then on the cross, and we place faith and trust in Him alone for salvation. Not by works, we can't earn Christ at all by any sort of work, only by faith in Him, and it's only by the saving grace of God by which somebody is saved. But now, however, our lives are marked by a life of obedience, or good works, you can say, as we humbly submit to His Word. It's the will of God for every believer to obey His Word, and doing the will of God from the heart, as we see here, means to obey the commands of God, you know, partly in which includes obeying and submitting to your earthly master or your earthly employer. If Christ could obey and if Christ could submit to mere humans, as Christ is the ruler of the universe, yet he put himself under subjection. Christ humbled himself, Philippians 2. He put himself under subjection to earthly masters. We shouldn't have too many hard problems submitting to those in authority over us in our own lives. Even if we're being mistreated at certain times. If Christ can, he's our perfect high priest by which we can look to and find grace and help in time of need to do this. We see there in verse 7, with goodwill render service as unto the Lord and not to men. Again, this is sort of a repeated phrase from verse 6, bringing the idea of just your attitude towards those in authority over you. At work, you're seeking to do the good for your employer, the good for the company, the good for those over you in authority. Again, it implies that you as the believer, you shouldn't need prompting or you shouldn't need to be compelled to work hard, because you first know you're a slave of Christ. And while you're working your job, you realize I'm serving the Lord, I'm doing the will of the Lord by working hard, regardless of what I see around me, regardless of how maybe lazy my fellow workers are. Oh, by comparison to them, I'm like the best worker ever. We can't compare ourselves with other people. We need to compare ourselves with, am I honoring God in how I am working? Am I honoring God in that way? And while the attitude, or why the word, rather, excuse me, of humility is not in this text, the word itself, the attitude is there. Because having to be humble, as you will remember, the beginning part of this series, as Eric preached, being humble means to have a servant's mindset. The mindset of a slave, really. That I'm here to do the good for other people. I'm here to be a servant of others around me, regardless of how I'm treated, regardless of however people may serve or not serve me. You notice there in verse 7 says, with goodwill render service. That word render service there, it's a word that means slaving. It's from the same root word, doulos, meaning slaving, working hard. The attitude of humility, of knowing I am here to work and to work diligently and hard for those who are in authority over me. It may be difficult at times because maybe you're being mistreated on the workplace, you're mistreated by fellow employees or from a manager or whoever, but and because of our faith in Christ, we can still do so. Right. Our attitude of humility comes out. Again, first we realized my work is done first and foremost for Christ, which in turn causes my work ethic to be that of just exemplary service. It's also a witness to those around you. Like, man, why is this dude working so hard? Why is this gal like the hardest worker here? She doesn't have to do that. No one else has ever done that. Like, something different about that person. Just by the way that they're working, their attitude, but their respect, their language, their speech, they're not murmuring and complaining when the boss's back is turned. It's a witness to those observing and showing your desire to obey and submit to the Word of God. And as we remember, we're slaves of Christ. Remember, He is our master. We follow His rules. And as we work as unto the Lord there, we keep in mind that, we must do all that we're asked to do by our earthly employers as long as we're not asked to sin in some way. Again, we have to remember we're ultimately working for the Lord and not for men. We must not compromise at work just because nobody at church works with me. No one will know. We can't compromise just because we think nobody will find out, even if it means I'm going to lose my job. A good friend of mine who's working for a great company, a big company, doing some computer graphics, and they asked him, hey, can you make some advertisements with some very inappropriate material on it? And he said no. He just got the job. He was looking for like a year for like a really great job, finally found his dream job, so to speak. He said, no, I'm not going to do that. Like, it goes against just my conscience. I can't do that. Like, ask somebody else. I'm not going to do that. And he said, all right, then you're fired. Walked him down the hall and let him go. He knew what was going to happen. He knew what was coming. We need to be careful to think, well, you know, if my boss is a jerk or says something mean to me and he's always on to me to do a better job, it must be though because I'm a Christian, so he's persecuting me. Maybe it is. Maybe that's the case. Maybe because you're so godly, everyone like thinks you're a jerk. However, make sure that we're being obedient to these commands first before we cry persecution. Maybe we actually are a jerk because we're sinning. Maybe that's the case. Maybe you're just a bad employee. You need to work harder. So your boss is like, hey, you need to work harder here. You need to change this. We need to not be like talkative in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. There's so much about talkative. Talkative is one of the main characters of the book, but he's a guy you don't want to be like. It was said of Talkative that he talked the Christian life and he seemed to be a Christian on the surface, but it was said of him, men who have dealings with him say, it is better to deal with a barbarian traitor than with him. Oh, don't work with that Christian guy. He's a jerk. He says, fairer dealings they shall have with their hands with the barbarians. This Talkative, if possible, will go behind your back and defraud, entice, and outsmart them. Yeah, may that not be said of the Christian. May that not be your reputation as a believer in your workplace. Again, also before you quit your job because of whatever situation or your boss or whatever, make sure, again, you're being obedient to these commands in Scripture. That you're honoring the Lord in your response. You're honoring the Lord in your obedience to those in authority over you. Even if it's a very difficult situation. Knowing that the Lord oftentimes uses difficulty in our lives, including our work, to reveal certain aspects of our hearts that we're not yet like Christ. Maybe one of those aspects is being more humble and submissive to those in authority over us. Part of the natural tendency of the human heart is pride and wanting to be an authority. And sometimes when we don't get that, when we have to be subject to others, we can't handle that the way in which we ought to as believers in Christ. And God will oftentimes use those sort of situations to root out those sins in our hearts. Again, while this instruction is primarily speaking to those in the workplace, I think it also applies to those situations in the church. Serving in various ministries in the church. Thinking through your work in those ministries, your labor in those ministries. Again, serving others. Am I serving in certain ministries only when I'm noticed? Am I only doing the ministries that people can see? I know many of you don't do that. Many of you serve in ways that like nobody will ever know about other than the Lord. And thank you for doing that. You guys work hard. We need to check our hearts though at times. Maybe we're struggling in that way. I'm not getting recognition in my ministry. I don't get the pat on the back that I maybe deserve. Do we think that maybe other people might take care of a certain task that I was asked to do because maybe that's too below me to do that? And in your serving in the church, we need to do so out of love and honor for Christ, serving Him. Because He deserves my full attention in the ministry, whatever I am doing. Well, second point then, second critical understanding. The first one was the longest one, by the way. The other ones will go fairly, a little quicker. God is a rewarder. A critical understanding in our relationships with in the workplace is God is a rewarder. Verse 8, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Again, while we may not see much earthly benefit at our jobs, or maybe we're not properly compensated, or with a slave, they receive no compensation, we might not receive a certain reward for whatever labors were done, even in the church while on earth. Christ will one day reward us as we enter into eternity. In the work that you do that goes unnoticed, even at your jobs, like, and nobody knows, or somebody else takes credit for that job, or that, that, that project or whatever. Maybe you're mistreated, and yet when you respond in humility and instill in obedience, all the ways in which Paul just said, with fear and with trembling, with sincerity, worshiping Christ, when we do that, God will one day reward us, even for that work, because we did it as unto Him. As we saw it just in those few verses ahead, or before, again, that we're ultimately working for the Lord, and even in our jobs. We're required to obey the Lord, to walk in obedience, no matter the situation, and so as we do so, we will receive heavenly rewards. And even if your employer doesn't acknowledge that, he doesn't give you the credit that is due, or whatever, the credit that God gives to us, the rewards He gives to us will never fade, and we will be properly compensated. Way more than, we don't deserve that in the first place. Don't think, oh, I deserve this, God, you should give me these rewards. We don't deserve any of that. It is the grace of God who gives us any rewards, but He will do so out of His generosity, out of His love for us. If you notice the last phrase there in verse 8, whether slave or free, meaning your social status doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you're an employer, an employee. It doesn't matter if you're a CEO of a company, or you are a garbage man, or you're a painter, you're an architect, or who cares? It doesn't matter. Your social status does not matter regarding God's distribution of eternal heavenly rewards. And while we don't know what these rewards are, we know we won't be disappointed. Christ says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 12, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is small." No, is great. You're like, what? No. Reward in heaven is great. Just trying to see if you're awake. Your reward in heaven is great. We don't know what it is, but it's going to be great. We're not going to be disappointed. And so remember, as you work your jobs, you think, man, this is so mundane and so boring and so difficult. As we do so as unto the Lord, we have heavenly rewards that await us. Well, third critical understanding is this, that God requires humble service to employees. So if you are a manager, a boss, an owner, you're over somebody in whatever degree, even if it's just one person. And this is what is talking about here. God requires humble service to those under your care. Can masters do the same thing to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven and there's no partiality with him? And in the parallel passage of this in Colossians 3, the end of chapter 3, the beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says for masters to be fair and just. To be fair and just. And as a Christian employer or a manager, can you require to do good to those who are underneath your authority? The phrase to do the same thing most likely goes back to the underlying command in chapter 5, verse 21, about being submissive to one another in humble obedience or humble submissiveness to one another as in the fear of Christ. It also could mean to treat your employees in this context, your slaves. Paul's saying, the way that you want to be treated. In either case, it's a requirement to treat those underneath your care, underneath your authority in the workplace with dignity, with respect, with justice, with fairness. The idea, as he says, of give up threatening means to not threaten. To not threaten to cause harm if certain conditions aren't met or the certain project isn't done a certain way. And many slave owners in Paul's day were verbally and physically abusive and would threaten their slaves to work harder. And many employers do the same thing today, to threaten their employees with certain things, threats of pay or hours or certain benefits if certain things are not met within a certain deadline, or on it goes. And many of the threats are used to put fear into the employees to work harder. But that never works. It never works. Treating people with honor, with dignity, with humility, with service. Treating them as a fellow human being, especially as a fellow brother or sister in Christ. that causes an employee to have greater zeal and diligence in their work as you treat them with respect. Rather than speaking to them harshly, we speak to them gently and graciously. Even if they're like totally rude to you and talk back to you and whatever, our response to them is still grace. Again, this also means if one of your employees is not honoring you as their boss, they're not following your instructions, not being obedient to whatever you've asked them to do, you still treat them in a way that evidences your true worship of Christ. Again, Christ was severely mistreated, but when he uttered no threats, right? He was being pummeled in the face. He didn't utter threats to them. He's on the cross. He prayed for those persecuting him. We can, as employers, treat those who are disrespecting us in a way that shows humility and worship of Christ. At times, employers can let their authority go to their heads and demand respect. You need to respect me! I'm your boss! Look how great I am! Look at my crown! I hope you don't have a crown on your head when you're... If you do, please don't do that. But in the same way as a husband can't demand respect from his wife, like, wife, you need to respect me. And husbands, if you do that, that will never work. In the same way, husbands need to earn the respect of their wives by their humble obedience to Christ and their love for their wives, so too, an employer needs to gain the respect of those whom work for him by his service, by his kindness, by his generosity to them. It isn't to say that if you're a manager, you can't expect certain things of your employees. Obviously, you need to have certain expectations of working hard and diligence and so on. It doesn't mean that at times you can't let somebody go, but it does mean that your attitude and your response to them needs to be that of fairness and justice. As Paul said in Colossians 4, verse 1. And we need to respond to them in a humble way. Paul is urging those in authority over others to treat them with integrity, compelled by your love for Christ and not by any external circumstance. And for those of you who are employers, you know, how are you doing in showing the love of Christ to those under your authority? If someone were to ask your workers, do you know if so-and-so is a Christian or not? They better know how to answer that. Would they be comfortable coming with you to church? Or they'd say, I'm not going anywhere near that guy's church. That gal's church. I'm not going anywhere near that. By the way they treat me, I would never go there. If you're not sure how they would respond, probably something needs to change in your attitude towards them. And it's fine. You can repent and trust the Lord and you can walk out in obedience to what God has called you to do. As employers, whatever anger, threats, demeaning speech, hypocrisy needs to be repented of. You know, for those of you who lead a certain ministry in the church, how do you treat and respond to those under your care and authority as the leader of that ministry? Do you treat them as a slave? Like, just do this. Why? I said so. Hopefully you don't do that. Do you lead by example? Do you lead by working harder than everyone else? Do you lead by serving harder than those under your authority? Feeding them spiritually as well as having them help you with certain ministry tasks. Much more could be said about that. Treating them with fairness, with justice, with humility. Fourth and last, the end of verse 9. Again, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven and there is no partiality with them. Again, the reason you as a manager, an owner of a business, a leader of a ministry, treats those around you with respect, with honor, is because God is a righteous judge. We saw that He will reward us for the way in which we responded to those in authority over us, and the way we worked hard for His glory and for His honor. So too, God will judge us for how we treat those under our authority. will be held accountable. 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul says, each one of you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ as a believer. Psalm in Ecclesiastes 12 says the end of the matter is this, fear God and keep his commandments. Why? Because God will judge you. God's going to judge your deeds in the body. Not judgment in the sense of heaven or hell, but judgment in regards to the rewards that God will distribute to you. We need to remember that while we may, as an employer, as a boss, an owner, whatever, we may have some sort of authority, God is the ultimate authority. He is the perfect master. He is our master. There's no partiality. It doesn't matter your social status in heaven. God doesn't care. There's no partiality with him, so therefore we need to show no partiality with those under our authority. Treat them as a human, as a fellow brother or sister in Christ. We have a mutual master and Lord who we are to mutually submit to as employer, as employee, as brothers and sisters in Christ, because we're equally loved and served and cared for by Christ. Therefore, no matter if we are in some sort of authority over people as either a husband, as a parent, or as an employer, or we're under authority as a wife or a child or an employee, we are to humbly love and submit to one another in the fear of Christ. That is our calling. That is our job. You see here the table in front here and back there, communion. As we do so once a month to remember the sacrifice Christ made for us, as he is our master and we are his slaves. We are owned by him, and he has asked us to remember his sacrifice on our behalf. And remember, he did so by living the perfect life for us, perfectly obeying the law of God in thought and word and deed. Every second of his life for 33 years was crucified in our place, yet he did not stay dead. He rose from the grave 3 days later to show that his death appeased the wrath of God for those who would believe in him. And he shed his blood for us so we wouldn't have to. We wouldn't have to endure the eternal punishment. And if you don't know Christ, you can cry out to him now. You can ask him to forgive you of your sins. You can partake with us of communion for the first time. And at this table before you, again, you don't see a list of your good deeds and how awesome you are or anything to that regard. We see some elements that represent Christ's sacrifice for us. A cup with some juice and some the bread there representing his body that was broken and given to us as a substitute. The blood again represents, or the cup represents the blood of Christ shed for us. There's no magic in these elements. You don't take these to get saved. You don't take these to become more holy and whatever. There's no spiritual thing that happens as you actually do that, in the sense of you take that and now you're somehow more sanctified or justified or anything else of that nature, but they're representative of what Christ has done for you. And so because of that, it is significant that you don't take unworthily, meaning that if you're not saved, don't partake. It's okay. No one's going to judge you for that. But you can repent, ask God to forgive you. If you don't partake, please come talk to somebody afterwards and say, you know, I didn't take that because I'm just kind of confused as to what this is all about, and I'd love to learn more. Or if you are saved, you are a believer in Christ, but you have some sin you're unwilling to let go of, you have some sort of conflict you're not reconciled, don't come and partake of this unworthily either. Don't take the gospel lightly if you're not willing to repent of any sin you have in your heart, bitterness or anger, lust, whatever it may be. I mean, you can repent. You can repent right now as we'll pray here in just a few minutes. You can repent and ask God to forgive you of that sin. And come and you can partake and join that celebration. Right. The musicians are going to come up now. They're going to play. When you're ready, please come take the bread and the cup. Go back to your seats, and then just a few minutes. We'll instruct us and we'll partake together.